So this morning, we are continuing our journey toward Lent through the season of Epiphany, the season of light, in which God is illuminating to us our call as disciples, our call to come and follow him, our call to come and be, to become. And so Lent, of course, is drawing closer, just 10 days away. Is the first day of Lent. This is the sixth Sunday of Epiphany. Next Sunday will be Transfiguration Sunday. And we're being mindful that we are marking sacred time as we enter the holiest season of all, Lent, Easter, and Passover. Followers of Jesus, children of God, beloved sons, that's who we are, sons of the Most High. And we have been invited along this journey of the season of light to first come and see where he is, where he abides. Come and see where he is, not just his presence, but where, you know how we will say at times like, well, that's just where he is, meaning an emotional space, a mental space, right? That's just where they are, though, that we get to see where Jesus is in his mind, in his heart, to come and see what he wants us to see. Then he calls us along and he invites us to follow him. And we're learning what it is now to come and be. And our reading continues from where we left off last week. So if you'll join me in the Sermon on the Mount and read with me, our verses are from Matthew 5. 21 to 37. Matthew 5, 21 to 37. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, that word should be Gehenna, and we will talk about that, because this is not Jesus talking about throwing people into hell to be tormented by demons for all eternity. We'll come back to that word. But if you don't have Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, written there, and you have a written book, write it in. Because it really matters on how we shape our view of God and of his eternal love and how we see words like that. Okay. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Again, make the reference to that word being Gehenna, capital G-E-H-E-N-N-A. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your... Did I read that again? The parts of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. Verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about Gehenna. Not as the eternal fiery hell of Satan. Gehenna was a literal place. That's why it's capital G. It was a literal place that was outside the city under the dung gate, D-U-N-G, of the city of Jerusalem. It is where people would take their trash and incinerate it. It's where the trash from the city would go, and it would be thrown down into this kind of a valley, and it would be burned up. And this thing burned all the time. It just kept burning and burning and burning. And one of the worst things that could happen to you would be to be thrown out of that gate and not be buried. You would be thrown out of the city, cast out of community, and not buried among the other people. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's about being, you're removed from the community. You're outside of the community. It's not God throwing people into hell to send them there to suffer eternally or be annihilated, whichever way you see that. That's not what this is. This is about a place of decay and of rot and trash. And to this day, if you go to Israel, Gehenna is still there. And even though it's illegal, you will still see people burning their trash in that region. It still happens. So if you want to know more, because I don't want to spend the service on that, but I need to extrapolate from our vision of this story that it has anything about if I'm not good, I'm going to hell. Okay? That's important for us to understand what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're pulling that out and we're reminded that this is about being an outsider, being outside community, of being put out because I'm not like the others in the community. That kind of thing. Not eternal hell. Very much like a prison that he talks about with the judge. Okay, everybody with me? But if you want to learn more, look up Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Like you would literally see the place. Archaeologists have excavated it and worked around it. There are geological pictures of it. You can find lots of information about Gehenna. Okay? This goes back to, you remember when I was doing the teaching on Peter, when he said, when Jesus said, "Who do they say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember, I told you that when he was talking about the gates of hell, he wasn't talking about some sub-cavernous terrain in the middle of the universe or the world, but that it was literally called the gates of hell in Caesarea Philippi because this was where all the pagans gathered to do all kinds of worship, and they believed that out of these caverns that these different spirits came up during the spring and went out and did all kinds of bad things. So Jesus is pulling on a cultural truth there, and he's also pulling on a cultural reality that we miss because we're reading the text through our westernized 21st century culturalized view of growing up watching Sylvester and Tweety with the red devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, or watching the Left Behind series or Da Vinci Code, or whatever ways you've been introduced to what heaven and hell are like. They're more cultural than they're biblical, guys. And we got to challenge that because we need to reframe the gospel. Jesus doesn't preach the gospel to keep people out of hell. Jesus preaches the gospel so people can come out of the hell they're living in and live a life that's flourishing and live in hope when you're in the midst of oppressors. And to live in a different way, even though the whole world is twisting people and oppressing and tyrannical and horrible, you can live a different way. That's, Jesus comes for that. Salvation isn't just about escaping hell and getting into heaven. Salvation is about being made whole, healed, complete, nothing missing, nothing lacking. To know the peace of God, to have peace with God, and I don't have to be ashamed, and I don't have to hide, and there's no need for fig leaves because I am completely exposed. This is how salvation comes. And then I offer this salvation through the eyes of the running father as a prodigal son instead of some fiery preacher trying to keep people out of hell. So we are redeeming this gospel Jesus died for when we do this. Okay? So our reading today is in this panoramic view that Jesus is giving us of the new creation. We have to step back. We have to step back and see a fuller picture of what Jesus is teaching us here. So remember, this three-week series on come and be or come and become in the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, blessed be. Now, what's really funny about that, blessed be, is that the best way to translate that is lucky are. Now, we don't like to talk about luck. And when Eugene Peterson actually wanted to translate in the Message Bible the Beatitudes instead of blessed be, he actually wanted it to be lucky are those. But the publisher said, you don't know how Christians feel about luck, so we can't use those words. But it literally is the best way to understand that word in the Aramaic and Hebrew. You are so lucky if you're poor in spirit. You are so lucky if you are. You are so lucky. Why? Because the kingdom's going to be yours. You're going to see God. You're going to inherit the earth. You're so lucky. And these people are oppressed by Roman tyranny, struggling under heavy tax burdens and taxation and barely making it. Do anything wrong and they can be crucified like that. They have no Roman rights whatsoever. And they're listening to Jesus say, lucky are you that you're hungering and thirsting. Wow. Because Jesus is overturning everything that we know. This gospel that Jesus brings is meant to turn the world completely upside down on its head. To bring what is powerful low and what is low to high places. That's why Paul is so particular about making sure that we understand that Jesus uses the foolish things to confound the wise. So Jesus is announcing the Beatitudes, and with that he brings us into view of what the kingdom of God looks like. This world where the broken and the hurting and the hungry and the thirsty and those who seek justice will see God. They'll be satisfied. They'll be blessed. This is where the kingdom is, not among the powerful, but among the meek. This is a world reconfigured away from the access of power. In this world system that sets everything on how much power you have, how much money, and what money does is money buys you power, or it buys you influence, which sets you at the top of everything. But we are sitting in a kingdom that is unearthing this, that is twisting this thing upside down. And now, instead of the access and control and power and all be setting on what is authoritarian and powerful and who has the most, Jesus subverts this and sets the whole world on a new axis of mutual honor, love, and respect. That's what this whole Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not that everybody's going to be broke, but what if you have power, if you have money, if you have influence, their purpose is to bring equity until there's equality. Equity says what is my strength, what is that I have, I give until each person is raised to their place. Now, We don't like that because that sounds a little bit like socialism. But the reality is in the kingdom is given freely because we own nothing. So there really isn't about a political system of socialism. This is about a way of being in which all receive, in which all give, in which all are equal before God and equal before one another. And if they are not equal in culture and society, those among us give until they are. That's Wesleyan theology, guys. That's John Wesley's theology. That he births out of the liberation ideals of Luke and Acts. We're in a different kingdom that functions a different way. This world likes power and might. The kingdoms of this world are powerful based on what? How big their armies are. How much money they have. And if you don't have money and you don't have a military, then you're at the mercy of everyone else. But in the kingdom of God, the center and the access of power is not the power that we know in this world system. The power lies in the power of love. In the power of forgiveness. In the power of grace. In the power of hope and graciousness and goodness. When Jesus comes, he reorients the world. And no, it is not yet completely fulfilled. But that's because the church doesn't have this vision mostly. Right? Most of what vision the church has is keep people out of hell because Jesus is coming back. And then we can get the hell out of here and it'll be over. Well, Syria, that's the way it's been. That's what we've been taught. That's what we've been preached at. That's what Billy Graham, 100,000 member attendees are hearing. But the gospel of Jesus is about redefining, reconfiguring, transfiguring a world through the radical hospitality of the running Father who has run to the world and has seized him with his love and his heart as demonstrated through Jesus, who then opens his arms wide and stretches his life upon a cross and gives it all for our account to prove how much God loves us. That's the gospel. And Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount begins to lay down the constitution of this kingdom that is not power-centered, but other-centered. This kingdom that is not built on control and manipulation and taking power from anyone else. This kingdom that is built upon self-sacrificing, other-oriented, poured out, laid down love. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. And most of the time, people just want to dismiss it and say, that's Old Covenant, that's Old Testament, that was before Jesus died. We don't have to do that. No, the reality is, this is the way he calls us to live. To live among one another and to live among the other. This is a world now being built by the church that should be hinged upon the access of love, of the love of God for his creation. There's a new way of life coming through this new creation. That's what Jesus is announcing here. So then we learn, that's with the Beatitudes. So then last week we talked about you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This new way of life that comes through us and through the new creation comes through us. It's about who we are truly in Jesus, light and salt. It says you are. It's not something we'll become. It's not a hope to. You are. Humanity, as far as God is concerned, is a beautiful, illuminated, savory presence. They just forgot they are. So Jesus comes and reminds us how we are to be. This is what it looks like to live in the Father's house. This is what it looks like to live connected to God. This is how you treat one another when you want to love the Father and love the other. This is what life in his kingdom looks like. It's a new way of life coming through the new creation. And we learn who we are as salt and light in Jesus, who we truly are. In Jesus is revealed what it is like to be truly human. Jesus makes known to us. Then Jesus demonstrates this new creation in the fact that he will fulfill the law, not abolish it. That fulfillment, as I spoke earlier, is done as he keeps every command, but as he ultimately keeps his Father's will and willingly lays his life down for us so that we can be restored to the Father. So that every excuse, every challenge, every debt, all of the things that people want to say is between you and God is actually removed through the cross. It's all about God and his love for us. This cruciform life that we are called to is how we begin to see this kingdom. If we don't live a cruciform life, a life of the cross-shaped life in which we pick up our cross and follow him, in which we die to self and we choose the way of love, if we don't, then we won't experience the kingdom that he offers us. We may have some good church experiences, some good Holy Spirit experiences. We may have some powerful, marked experiences. But we have what is called a lived faith, a faith that is embodied in us. This is a way of life. It's not something we come and do at our temple once a week. That's pagan. We understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we now gather here today because we are living stones. Bound together in love by the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of the living God, in our Father's household. But you and I are each temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't go to a temple to worship him. We carry him everywhere we go. And so we are to be the manifestation of his kingdom. The way that this kingdom manifests is through self-sacrificing love. The way of the cross-shaped life is how we discover we are truly human. It's how we discover what it is like to be truly human, what it is like to live without all the protectors and all the walls and all the masks and all the personifications that we've attached to ourselves, all the ways that we've become so that we can make everybody else comfortable. But the way of the cross allows us to strip these things down. We die to self, to our own desire for power. And we join Jesus in the way of laid down love. This is how we reveal that we are the light of God and the salt of the earth. This is how we reveal a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, as we've already talked about last week. Because it isn't to dress up the outside. It's a call to a deeper inside. It's to face down the darkness that is within me. It is to bring it all up, no matter how ugly it is, and allow God to wash it away. To bring all into the light of his salvation work. And now, Jesus' words begin to make more sense here. Because now we see that Jesus is trying to reorder culture and reorder life and ultimately reorder me from the inside out so that I am more in alignment with who God is and his character and his way of being. So now Jesus talks about these things and what has happened here. And now what I'm talking about is specifically verses 21 to 37 here. Because what has tended to happen is most of us read that and we think it's another list of rules. We read it and see Jesus clarifying more we have to do. Things that we haven't thought about. And so that's something else I have to do. But it's more than that. We make it just another list of to-dos, and when we do, we're missing the heart of this message. It's not more I have to do. This isn't even an addendum to the law, because you know, you recognize the law in them, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder, right? We recognize the law within what Jesus is teaching. Jesus isn't replacing the law. What Jesus is doing, listen carefully, is revealing to us behind our actions is a heart and a mind that needs redeeming. Jesus isn't replacing the law. He's actually calling us as followers of him to a higher place. He's showing us how to fulfill it, expand it, and further it. Because he's revealing something about the character of God in this. And in it, revealing something of our own character. So Jesus says, this is the kingdom. This is what it's like. You're a member of the kingdom. You're salt and light. But your righteousness must surpass them. So now he goes and he takes the law and he shows us how to surpass them. Are you tracking? Y'all keeping up with me? He's actually calling us to a way of being beyond what we even think is possible. What he's telling us is that murdering someone is not enough. Not murdering someone is not enough. Like, it's easy to just be a Pharisee, hearted and make sure I'm ticking off. I didn't kill anybody today. Check. I'm righteous because I kept the law. But Jesus is saying the heart of the Father that's behind that law goes further than that. And I'm telling you that if you're angry with your brother, if you name call your brother, if you call them a fool, then you have committed violence against them too. So even though you didn't murder someone today, when I read that prayer about forgive us for how we have sinned in our mind, our word, and our deed, this is why that prayer matters. Because we commit violence against another person on an ongoing basis. When we judge them, name call them, lie about them, backbite them, gossip about them, judge them, are critical of them. Jesus is saying that's the kind of violence that isn't just leading to murder. You're murdering their character. And that matters. See, this is a higher way of being besides fulfilling a few factual lists and say, I don't do that. As no, you may not murder someone in cold blood, but you may have assassinated their character. You may have totally destroyed another person because you told something you knew you shouldn't have said. You told the wrong person the wrong bit of information, thinking it would never get back to them, and they did, and now you've blown up two relationships. In Jesus' heart, in the Father's heart, the reason we don't murder isn't just so we don't shed innocent blood. It's because the image of God matters. Ultimately, as a believer of Jesus, the fact that whether you are a saint or a sinner, whether you're a Jew or a Muslim, whether you are a Hindu or a pagan, the image of God is in you. And that is worthy of honor. It's a way of being that goes beyond the rules. This is how our righteousness surpasses the Pharisees. It's not good enough to have a checklist that I can check off. The reality is, where does my heart stand before God? Where does how I think about the other? How I think about you, about how I think about the other, the way I think about the one who is different from me, stand out and stand up to the Father. Jesus is calling us to a narrower road. That it's not just about not doing things. This is who you're to become. You become someone who loves the other radically. You become someone who forgives radically. You become someone who is gracious to a place that is extreme. Just like our Father. This isn't a call to forsake the law, but to dig deeper. to bring our lives into alignment with now, not the righteousness of Pharisees, not the righteousness of religion, not what another preacher said. What it does is it brings my righteousness in alignment with the Father's. Now I'm lining up with his level of righteousness, not what man has completely compacted and pressed and said, this is what it looks like to be righteous. Your heart toward another matters. It's a call to a greater place. It is to press us further into the heart of God and what he values and how he values others. It is to lay ourselves bare before them and allow God's transformative ethic to infiltrate every part of our being. This Beatitudes, this call to salt and light, this call to be your righteousness to be greater than the Pharisees, this is calling you to a place of being the better human being. So when Jesus speaks about not murdering, he carries it even a little further because he's relating it to our anger, to name calling, to judgment. He's revealing to us the violation that those things bring to another human being that God loves. And it calls us to a higher level. If your righteousness is as the Pharisee, if you're unclean, I get to rebuke you. I get to walk past you as a man laid in the street. If I'm a scribe, if I'm a Pharisee, if I'm a priest, the law justifies me leaving you in your blood dying on the side of the road. But the ethic of the kingdom does not, and that's why Jesus lifts up the Samaritan that the Jews thought of as dogs and half-breeds and sets him up before the scribes and the Pharisees and says, this is a neighbor. Because see, sometimes we can be so righteous, we can be so holy that we forget that love is our purpose. Jesus reminds us of this here. He pushes us deeper and he goes even further because then he says, listen, don't come to the altar and tell you, if you got something between your brother, don't come to the altar. Don't come to the altar but before God. Don't present your offering before God. I know you want to follow the rules. I know you want to bring that thing because you're supposed to. And this is how it's brought. And it's spotless and it's sinless. And everything looks really good on the outside. But the problem is the person carrying it is rotten on the inside. And so when you come and you have aught between your brother, God says you need to leave that offering and go and reconcile immediately. Drop everything and be reconciled to the other. What's Jesus teaching us here? It's deeper than even trying to make us better. He's trying to show us what John the Beloved also taught us in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and his sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I think that what Jesus is taking us here is definitely to self-examination, and he's definitely bringing us to a place where we need to examine what we think and how we feel and what we believe. But I also think it's more because what we have got to consider is that perhaps the way we relate to others is really a reflection of how we relate to God. That perhaps we're not as close with God as we think. Like when I used to say to the Father all the time, Lord, I love Jesus, but your people are a whole problem. It's so easy to love you, but it is hard to love your people. And the Holy Spirit came and convicted me and said, there is your husband. Do you love his head or his body? See, I don't go love on Greg's head. I don't just hug Greg's head. I love all of Greg. So when we say that we love the head and don't love the body, we're lying. Because they're attached, they're one, they're inseparable. So if you're saying that you don't love the body or someone in it, then what you're saying is, I don't love God. Now listen, that's hard to comprehend, but Jesus is pointing us to the reality that our relationships with others is a direct reflection of our relationship with the Father. And we've got to consider that. We may even want to consider that perhaps, maybe, just maybe, one of the ways that we draw close to God could be to draw close to others. What if one of the ways that we understand who Father is by letting our walls down to one another? Why is it that we think that we can receive love from the God we can't see, but can't receive love from the ones who are offering it to us, that are right in front of us? Instead, we push them away. We guard our hearts. We protect ourselves. I don't need anybody. I got me, mine, and none, and that's all that matters. I can handle it. I'm Wonder Woman. I'm Superman. I got it all under control. I got it all done. What if the way we learn to be to do life in the body of Jesus is because we do life in community here? See, it's easy in family. You ever watch that show Wife Swap? Right? You watch that show? And they're in their ways. And you're watching the way that they do life. And you're like, could not do life the way they do it. And they switch these couples. And they can't do life that way. Because they have grown this life together. And it works for them. No matter how dysfunctional it is, they're dysfunctional together. But when you throw someone else in who doesn't do life the way you do it, it turns everything upside down. See, we like our dysfunction. It's comfortable. So we keep our families close and those who think like us close, because you might come in and flip my whole world upside down. And if you're in a family and that's where you stick, and it's just, you know, you and your two kids, or you, your spouse, and your children and grandchildren, and you're the only ones that ever do life together or community together, then you're probably making sure everything's going your way. But when you come to a church where people are from different races, different economic backgrounds, they've come from different kinds of families. They've come from different cultures, have different experiences, and we're carrying our own baggage together here into this world that we become one in. This is how you learn love. This is where you learn to let the walls down. This is where you learn your capacity to hide. Because when things get stressed out, that's when who you really are peeks out. That's who you really are begins to be nasty and yell at somebody. Not like them. But do you realize that's exactly how Father designed it? It's exactly why we're like this. See, this is not about you coming and following everything Pastor Michelle teaches. This is about me holding a way of being before you and saying, do I want to become that? She's helping me get there. Do I want to become that? Not me. Do I want to become the best version of myself in him? And together, when we all come and bring our best versions of ourselves here now, suddenly we have a better version of a church that can serve and love a world that's so desperate for it. We read through the Sermon on the Mount and just casually let it go, but it is transformative. It is reconfiguring us, and it reconfigures culture. It changes the center of it all. So then Jesus presses us past the letter of the law into the spirit of life. Not just the spirit of the word, but into the spirit of life, the spirit of community. He's helping press us into the reality of the new creation. And he says it isn't enough just to not have an affair to us, right? That's the next one. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So it's not enough to just not have an affair. He's showing us how to treat the other, especially if we find them attractive, especially if they are one of the opposite sex, or even one of the same, because some of us are attracted to the same. If we're sexually attracted to them, there's an ethic that Jesus is pointing to. Now, first, I want each of us to pay close attention to who this is addressed to, these verses. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is speaking to the one who has all the power. In this culture, women had no power. No power, no authority, no right to testify. Nobody was going to come to her defense if she's being raped in the street. He would have the right to do that. The only justice would come if her father or her brother took it in this culture. So Jesus is speaking to the one who has all the power, is endowed with right, both through the law and through Rome, to treat women any way they want. As a matter of fact, in Rome, there was a law called pater familias, in which that meant that the father held the man of the house, the father or the husband, had all power, and they held life and death in their hand. So if I was a wife and I had only given him 3 daughters and he wanted a son, he had the right to kill me, divorce me, and kill all my daughters. No question asked. This is the century that Jesus is preaching it. True story. So when Jesus says to a man, the problem isn't them, it's you. Didn't mean to point at you, Andrew. It's you. It's you. It's what's going on in your mind. It's what's going on in your heart. He doesn't say, women, clothe yourselves, be modest. He isn't preaching purity culture here. He's preaching a culture of pure hearts. He's not blaming the women for the lust of a man. Church did that. He doesn't tell women, hide themselves, cover themselves, or they'll be attacked because of how they dress or what their body type is. He places the issue square where it belongs, in the heart of the person with the issue of lust. And again, the issue lands square in our hearts. Why? Because it's about how we see the other. If you are truly reoriented to the kingdom of God, you won't watch pornography. If you are truly oriented with the heart of God, you won't pay prostitutes. You won't be okay with human trafficking. Why? Because you understand, beloveds, that the person that you are laying your eyes on is in the image of God, and they are not meant to be objectified. They are not the object of your lust. They are not the one who is to receive the broken part of you so you feel good. They are the image of God. That's why, not just because it's a sin, but because you are violating and objectifying a child of God. It's a higher way of thinking. It's a higher way of being. It's a call to an existence that's far radically above just following the rules and not doing something. This is a way of being that brings forth the love of the Father for every human being that you cross, that you encounter. We are children of God in the household of faith, members of the kingdom of light. And humanity is our brothers and our sisters. And it's up to us to discipline our eyes and our minds to not see them as objects. These are people made in the image of God, and they deserve our love, not our lust. This becomes the reason. This becomes the reason that we begin to tear away at this thing. It's not about laws out there. It doesn't fix it. It's about changing hearts that are oriented, that decide that I'm leaving the power structures of this world, my sexual desires, my lusts, my agendas. I'm forsaking them for a better way. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is calling us to. It's about giving up my selfish desires for the sake of the other's good. It's a call to a higher way of being in relationship and relating to the other. It's a way of living among one another that is committed to their flourishing and not my own. It's committed to their good and not just my own. It's committed to their empowerment and not just my own. This is how we reflect to the world the better world we are to be a part of. This is how we impart the dignity of our King into this world. This is how we're salt and light, beloveds. And because of this, we don't have to swear oaths, because we're committed to our Father and we're committed to one another. So when we say yes, it's yes. And when we say no, it's no. We don't play games with our words. We don't have to swear we're going to change. We don't have to swear we're going to do anything. We are going to begin to live according to the nature of our Father. So when I tell you yes, you know I'm going to follow through. That I'm going to be on time. I'm not going to drop the ball. Not that things don't happen. But there's a habitual way that many of us are in the world. That way that we show up or consistently don't show up. And so Jesus challenges us to this. Listen, we tend to do, this is something the Holy Spirit convicted of me, and I feel like I need to say it. I will kill myself to keep my word. I will stay up all night to get something done. I said I was going to paint this place. I stayed up for 27 hours until it got done. No help. I will literally kill myself to get the word done. If I say I'm going to bake cupcakes and cookies and all of that, no matter what I had going on, if I have to start at 1 a.m. and stay up till 4 a.m., I do it. I will kill myself to keep my word to you. Lose sleep, anything. But every single day I break my word to myself by not eating better, by not honoring my body, by moving it and doing exercise. It's really Wonder Woman syndrome. Trying to be all things to all people, but always failing yourself. So we're not supposed to do it to the extent that we don't have strength, or so that someone can say we can't. Like for me, the worst thing would be for somebody to say she don't keep her word. Like that would strike at my very core. So I would do whatever. You can ask my family. Whatever I have to do, whether it's for my kids, my family, Christmas here, whatever it is, but will never keep my own word to myself. I'm never going to eat pizza that late again because it makes me sick for almost a whole day and my guts are burning and the acid reflux is burning my esophagus, but I do it over and over again. I'm going to stop eating this way because it's not healthy and I don't feel good. And so I do good for a few days, but then I violate my word because I get stressed and I forget to honor my body because I'm too busy honoring everything else. And so there is a place of balance we have to come to. But that's just a different kind. See, that's performance mentality that needs to be. So maybe it's not lust for a sex worker in me, or pornography in me, but it is performance driven. I don't want to fail. I don't want to drop the balls. I don't want to be seen as a failure. I don't want to be seen as a quitter. I don't want to be. So I'm performing all the time, and I'm driven by how my performance is going to be received by other people, and that becomes sin. It's just a different kind. This is why we are saints, but we still struggle with sin because we still miss the mark. The problem is most of us haven't stopped to define the mark. The Sermon on the Mount helps us understand the mark. You see, this is the part of come and become. This is part of how we are to be. It's not about being moralists who can check off what we do and what we don't do or we have or we haven't done. It isn't about being decent people. This is what it looks like to embody the life of Jesus. To live our faith. This is all about living in such a way that we reveal the love of the Father through our love for one another and every other that we encounter. This is a call to a life of flourishing, a relational, transformative encounter with every person that we come in contact with. It's not about more hoops to jump through. It's not about my self-righteousness. No, this is the path Jesus shows us that leads us to wholeness and union. Let this be a call to a deeper, richer, more transformative life, to a place of encounter with truth that brings a little more of heaven on earth. We gather with me around the table of the Lord.